we may turn then to the chapter of God's Word that we read together in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. And as the Lord would be pleased to help us, we would direct your attention to words that you will find in verse 28. Verse 28 of the chapter. "But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And especially these words in the middle of the verse, "Do thyself no harm." Well, Paul was here on his second missionary journey, and many churches were planted on that journey from Antioch. And it was the first time the gospel came to Europe. And you have the account of that here at the beginning of the chapter, when you heard the cry of the Macedonian man, "Come over and help us." And through the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the gospel seed was planted on European soil for the first time. And the fruit of that labour, it has not been eradicated in 2,000 years. And we pray and trust it will never be eradicated as long as sun and moon endure. And in the course of his journeyings, the apostle came to many strongholds of Satan in the Greek world. And he came to Athens later on, which was a citadel of pride and of speculation and of spiritual ignorance. He came to Corinth after this also, and that was a citadel of gross immorality. And here he comes, first of all, to Philippi. And what was Philippi notorious for? What aspect of Satan's power? It was Philippi, famous, infamous, we should say, for. Well, it was famous, infamous, notorious for the sin of suicide. The sin of suicide. There was a great battle slightly less than 100 years before Paul came to Philippi. The Battle of Philippi. It was fought by those who wished to defend the Roman Republic. Their names were Brutus and Cassius and their followers. And you may have heard of them, some of you. They were the murderers of Julius Caesar, the famous Roman general. And they were defeated by Mark Antony and by Octavian. And Octavian later became the Emperor Augustus Caesar, the first Roman Emperor. And when these two men and their army were defeated, Brutus and Cassius, what did they do? They took their own lives. And multitudes of their followers took their own lives. Where? In Philippi. It was a place that was devoted to destruction. The destruction of suicide. It was infamous for this terrible sin. And it is not without reason, dear friends, that the Holy Spirit ordered the establishment of the church in Philippi with this great deliverance from that terrible sin which the city was infamous for. You have two wonderful conversions here. One, a most gentle, gracious, winsome drawing it to Christ in the case of Lydia. And the other, a most dramatic and terrifying experience in the Philippian jailer, whereby he comes to deliverance at the very brink of destroying himself for eternity. Well then, that is the background which we find for the conversion the famous conversion of the Philippian jailer. Paul's words here, "Do thyself no harm," were blessed. They were powerfully blessed by the Holy Spirit to this man who was on the brink of a lost eternity. Do thyself no harm. And that is what the gospel is saying to the sinner. Whether they go to the very brink of destroying themselves in this manner, or the sinner just in the general course of a life of sin, the gospel is the only means, friend, whereby you and the Philippian jailer and any other sinner on their way to eternity, it can be delivered from destroying themselves for an endless world. Do thyself no harm. That's what the apostles, the ambassadors for Christ, that's what the ministers of the gospel are telling you. That's what the word of God is setting before you. We have no authority other than what the word is setting before us to tell you not to destroy yourself for eternity. But this is what the word commissions us to tell you. Do thyself no harm. The gospel then is the only means of delivering ourselves from destruction. Well, there are two things, as the Lord would be pleased to help us today, that we would seek to consider. The first is to notice that here that we have a man in a very desperate condition. That's the first thing, friends. A man in a desperate condition. And then in the second place, we will seek to notice how this man was delivered. How was he delivered out of the desperate condition in which he was? These two things. A man in a desperate condition. And secondly, the deliverance out of that desperate condition. Well, we notice here that Paul and Silas are praising the Lord at midnight. Their feet are in the stocks. Who put their feet in the stocks? The Philippian jailer. Was he guilty of excessive cruelty? We don't know. Some have inferred that, but it doesn't appear from the text, from the context, whether he was guilty of excessive cruelty or not in doing his job. He was a retired Roman soldier, we have no doubt. Philippi was a city that was founded for Roman soldiers to settle. It was devoted to Roman customs. It was a place where lots of soldiers, retired soldiers, lived. He would have been a soldier used to the Roman discipline, the customs of the Roman army, and they were not compassionate. And the stocks that they would put the prisoners in were actually an instrument of torture. There were different widths in the stocks to separate the prisoners' legs, to make the pain. It wasn't just a means of confining their legs, it was actually a means of numbing their legs and making them very painful. He did that. He never had a second thought about doing that to these, the ambassadors of the Most High God. He's asleep at midnight while Paul and Silas are praising the Lord, singing praises to God in the midst of the furnace of affliction in the prison, giving songs in the night. The Lord was giving them songs in the night. And this poor jailer is slumbering the sleep of death. Isn't that a wonderful thing, friend? The other prisoners heard them. They must have marveled. They'd never heard any other prisoners singing praise to God in the middle of the inner prison when their feet were bound fast in irons. Just like the other prisoners in Egypt, they must have wondered what they had when Joseph was there, when the Lord was with them, when the Lord was interpreting their dreams for them. The Lord's people are a peculiar people. They're a unique people. They're a precious people. And in the midst of the fires of affliction, they glorify the Lord. Now, are you sleeping the sleep of death tonight, today, this morning? Are you? Is that the language of your soul when the Lord's people are praising Him and worshipping Him and getting strength from Him in the midst of their sorrows? You are sleeping the sleep of spiritual death. Spiritually, in view of eternity, you're no nearer heaven than this jailer was on the brink of a lost eternity. With all your privileges, with all your heritage, with all the light that you have, friend, from your upbringing in this place and from your connection with the people of God, when it comes to the actual point of the matter, you're in the exact same position in view of eternity as the Philippian jailer was, and worse, because he didn't have the light that you have. A little folding of the hands to sleep, a little slumber. So shall thy poverty come as an armed man. A sudden awakening. Think how many souls get a sudden awakening when they open their eyes in eternity, having never considered for a moment in their latter end. Oh, may it not be true of you, my dear friend. Now, he was awakened by what? An earthquake. The Lord was at work in Philippi. The Lord had a purpose to awaken this jailer out of his slumber. He's not a Lydia. He's not a worshipper of the true God. The Lord doesn't deal gently with this man. No, he's sunk and settled and asleep in sin. And the word of the Lord to this man and the providence of God toward this man is an earthquake. Awake, thou sleeper. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. There has to be a powerful awakening in this man's case. He has to be physically jolted out of his sleep in the natural sense of the word. But that's accompanied with the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, awakening this man to a sense of his need, and awakening this man to a sense of his danger. How is that done? Well, the earthquake is the means. The prison doors are opened. We see that more than once in Acts. We saw it with the apostles in Jerusalem. We saw it with Peter in chapter 12. And now we have it again here in Philippi. The Lord is able to deliver his people. The Lord is able to set the prisoners free. But there's something very strange here. The influence, the spiritual command and authority of Paul and Silas is so great that these prisoners all around them, they're in awe of them. And Paul keeps them from fleeing. What a wonderful thing that is. See, that's the power of grace. You think, friend, you grew up in a place where you didn't need to lock your doors. You grew up in a place where crime was unheard of. Why was that? Was that because the people of Lewis had better hearts than the people of Glasgow or London or New York or anywhere else? It wasn't. It was because the Lord was putting restraints upon the people all around, and because of the witness of the godly. And so it was in the jail in Philippi. There was an awe upon the other prisoners. They didn't take the opportunity to escape. Paul, by his words, by their prayer and praise, by their demeanor, they had an authority over these others. And they were all there. But the prisoner, the jailer, doesn't know that, does he? he automatically assumes they've all left. And what's going to happen to him? He's going to be put to death. That was the crime. That was the punishment for the crime. If he was asleep on his watch, the prisoners were his. He was accountable for them. And if they escape, his life is forfeit. He must die. That's what happened when Peter was delivered by the angel. What happened to the prison guards? All of them, they were put to death by Herod. Cruel times. That was the discipline of the Roman Empire. And he takes a sword. He's despairing of life. As far as he is concerned, it would be better to die than to die at the terrible death that awaits him. It would be better to die than to live. Sometimes, when great trials come upon men, they come to the conclusion that life is not worth the living. Sometimes when people are cruel to others, sometimes when the terrible fears arise, sometimes when they're brought to despair of life itself, they can come to the false conclusion that it would be better to die and not to live. You have that in the book of Revelation in a number of places. In chapter 6, when God is judging the godless, at the end of chapter 6 in the book of Revelation, they hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And again in chapter 9 of Revelation, you have there the inhabitants of the world. Verse 6, in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. The desperate condition that men are brought to who do not have hope in this life or for eternity. They would desire to die rather than to live. Sometimes the Lord's people can be brought very low. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 of despairing of life. Now we don't know, was that perhaps it was a physical ailment that he had that was bringing his health into jeopardy. We know he had thorns in the flesh, difficulties. Whether these were providential or whether these were spiritual, he doesn't tell us. And there's wisdom in him not telling. So that whatever thorn in the flesh you have, child of grace, and whatever trial you have in affliction, you can put your feet, as it were, in the footprints of the Apostle Paul. If he'd specified what his problem was, we wouldn't be able to follow it. But he tells us that he had a thorn in the flesh. He tells us that he despaired of life. He tells us how much he suffered for the sake of the gospel. And therefore, you are able to put your footsteps in the track that the apostle has laid out for you. Because the Lord's people in this world are a poor and an afflicted people. Why? To make them trust in the name of the Lord more and more and more. Pressed on every side without strength. They have no strength and no help of man at all. And they cry unto the Lord in their distress, and he saves them from their destructions. That's what we were singing in Psalm 107. But if we haven't got the Lord, friend, when straits press us, it can bring us to the very land of despair. And that's what happened with the Philippian jailer. He takes a sword and he's about to plunge himself by his own hand into everlasting destruction. Do thyself no harm. Jailer, you're going to harm yourself beyond any possibility of recovery, of restoration, of deliverance. You're at the very sword point of destroying yourself. The ultimate harm. Now, every sin is harmful to soul and often harmful to the body. Sin is destructive. It allures us. It hardens us. It traps us. It makes us hard against the warnings. It makes us hard against the invitations to salvation from sin. It blinds our minds. It has a destructive power. And behind this is the power of the devil, alluring us on in sin. Are we not told in Scripture that he is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? And that is what the devil is for you today. If you're an unconverted sinner here, you are a prey of the devil, friend. And you don't even know it. You are duped by the devil. You are blinded by the god of this world. And so a sinful life is a normal life as far as you are concerned. And a godless life is a strange life. And it's a strangely unattractive life to you. And you will not have it because you are duped and blinded by the devil. And he is leading you captive at his own will. As we were using the illustration not long ago of the spider, who first traps the fly in the web. And when he has caught the fly in the web, he then injects the venom. And when he then immobilizes the fly, he winds the fly up with his cords, the cords of death. And then eventually, when all resistance has gone and death has intervened, he takes it away to his den to devour. And that is your soul, my dear friend, on your way to eternity. You are entangled in the web of sin. And every time you sin, the devil is injecting his poison into you, the poison of spiritual death. You are harming yourself. And you are winding yourself in that web from which you can never release yourself. And the devil is entangling you and winding you up. Whatever sin it is, secret sins, open sins, the sin of unbelief, the greatest sin that your nature is capable of. And he will drag you away at last to his den in a lost eternity. Are you not seeing, friend, that sin is harm? Every sin you commit is injecting poison into your soul. Every opportunity of hearing the gospel that you neglect, you are drinking poison into your soul. Every time you hear Christ and him crucified as the remedy for sin is set before you in the gospel, and you harden your heart against it, you are drinking poison. You are drinking the devil's poison into your soul. more and more and more. You are wounding your conscience. You are harming your soul. And this is all self-induced. It's all self-induced because the devil cannot force you to sin. He works through the will. The will is the hinge upon which the sinner destroys himself or herself. Because the heart loves sin and the nature is ruined and corrupt, the devil, when he sets temptation before you, does not force your will, but we still sin willfully. We do it knowing that often that it is destructive. People can become addicted to certain sins and they know it's destroying them. Think of someone who takes drugs. They know that they're destroying themselves. And there are many kinds of drugs, many things that we can be addicted to. Not just substances, but things, moral things, immoral things. Many things have a power over the mind of man to destroy. And we do it willfully. The devil sets his bait, and we do not walk into the trap without willfully deciding to sin. We harm ourselves. Now, whether you, friend, are a very pleasant person, very upright and well thought of in the place, if you're sinning, if you're despising the salvation of your own soul, then you are harming yourself with the poison of sin. Adam committed, we may say, self-murder when he ate the tree, the fruit of the tree, and Eve with him. He murdered his posterity. And that poison flows down to every one of us by natural generation. But when people lay their hands upon their own lives, that is one of the greatest, most unimaginably terrible sins that can be conceived of. And that's an evidence, friend, of the power of the devil in our generation. That sin is becoming more and more common in young and in old, and even in those who profess it to be the Lord's people and the Lord's servants who profess it. That's all we can say. We can't say any more than that. And it's a tragedy. There's something tragic in the loss of every life. When a life is cut off, there's something very tragic and awful in the life of a young person. The loss of their potential. Cut off in the prime of life. There's something deeply affecting and tragic about that. And if we're not affected when we hear of it, in our own island here, among the young, oh, we must be affected by that. We must be brought to our throne of grace when we hear of such things. Things that were unheard of in past generations. That's an indication of how dark the day is. The godly in the past were seeing this coming. They knew that all these sins would come. And you notice, friend, isn't there a connection? Isn't the devil strong and isn't he subtle? He works according to a preconcerted plan. If he can attack the Sabbath day, then he undermines what? The worship of God. There was a time in this community when nearly everyone attended public worship on the Sabbath day. It was the expected thing. Hardly anyone does now. He undermined the Sabbath. What are people doing if they're not attending public worship on the Sabbath? They're breaking the Sabbath. If they're able to attend, the devil knows that. What happens? Then morality breaks down. If he can get the fourth commandment, he'll get the seventh commandment. It's been seen time after time after time in places where the gospel goes down. The fourth commandment goes first, then the seventh commandment. Marriage breaks down. People's lives become miserable and intolerable. What happens next? The sixth commandment goes. Thou shalt not kill. The lawful preservation of our own and our neighbour's lives. It's gone, it's going. People are destroying themselves. Poor, poor souls. We feel, oh, that we could help them. In a place where the gospel is supposed to be shining still. In a place where there's every opportunity to hear about Christ. And people are still destroying themselves. Oh, what a tragic day we're living in. Think of the pain of parents losing a beloved son, a beloved only son. We can't enter into the pain they must be feeling. The devil is your great enemy, friend. He would have you do away with yourself if he could. And if he won't get you to do that, he'll just get you to continue as you are, and he'll destroy you at last, one way or another, whether by deceit or whether by violence. The devil is bent on your destruction. Ah, was it any wonder then that this poor heathen jailer, under the Roman law, where suicide was regarded as the honourable course if you had neglected your duty, and that he is about to destroy himself. A man in a desperate condition. In the second place then, we would seek to consider how he found deliverance. How did the man find deliverance? Well, Paul cried, verse 28, with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. It's a groundless fear, jailer. You don't need to take your life. Your fears can be overcome. Do thyself no harm. That is what the gospel is saying to the sinner. That is what the gospel is saying to you, friend. Do thyself no harm. We're not unmindful of the fact. We know that life can be overwhelming at times. We know that life can be very trying. We know that many afflictions that come upon the just, they're not exempt from the trials and sufferings of this world, and how much more those who have no hope. We have no delight to see anyone suffering. Paul didn't want to see this man suffer. He didn't want to see that this man plunge himself into a lost eternity. Therefore, in compassion, he says, do thyself no harm. And when the gospel proposes to you that you repent from your sins and that you believe the gospel, that is what it is saying to your precious, never-dying soul, my dear friend. Do thyself no harm. Cease from sin. Go and sin no more. The woman taken in the act of uncleanness was told, go and sin no more. Stop harming your soul, whatever your sin is. What is the sin that's keeping you from Christ today? go and sin no more. Stop harming your never dying precious soul, friend. Are you content to remain duped by the devil, unfeeling and uncareless with regard to your soul? Are you content to slumber the sleep of death? Oh, what terror filled the Philippian jailer's heart when the earthquake awoke him. Oh, friend, what an awakening you're going to get in eternity. Now, we have in the Word of God medicine to heal your soul. We have the balm of Gilead. Is there no balm for you, O Philippian jailer? Ah, Lydia has discovered that there is. Is there no balm for you then? Ah, there is assuredly. How can Paul tell you to do no harm if he hasn't got something better for you? How can the gospel propose to turn you from your current course, from your sins, from your idols, from your lusts, from your destruction, from your impending self-ruin? How can we propose something better to you if we don't have something better to give you, friend? But we do. Is there no physician there? Is there no balm in Gilead? The harvest is past and the summer is ended and you're not saved. You've had the summer and the harvest of years and a lifetime of gospel opportunities and you're still on the brink of everlasting ruin, worse than the Philippian jailer would ever have had. But here in the everlasting gospel is balm for wounded consciences. Here is healing for self-destroyed sinners. Here is hope and deliverance for those on the brink of the flames of a lost eternity. He sent his word and healed them. That's what we read in Psalm 107. He sent his word and healed them. That's how the Lord healed this man's soul. Paul's word comes with authority. Do thyself no harm. It arrests him. It stops him from committing the great act of evil that he was about to do. Oh, that the Lord would send forth his word with power to your precious soul, my dear friend, and arrest you in your course of sin, and stop you in your course of unbelief. How does the Lord send his word and heal them? He applies it by the power of the Holy Spirit. It becomes a quickening word. It becomes a powerful word coming out from the Lord Most High. And it reveals Christ to the soul. And it comes with light and it comes with power. And the soul receives the word of the truth of the gospel. Not as the word of man, but as the word of God. Now when this man heard Paul speaking, the word was with power. It turns him from despair to begin to hope that there may be deliverance for him. And that is the effect when the truth is blessed to the soul. The mind is brought to see that there is hope in the gospel for the sinner. That there is in the Lord Jesus Christ a salvation and a deliverance. And now the cry becomes, what must I do to be saved? I need a Saviour now. I need a mighty deliverer. I need one who is able to help me in my needs and in my predicament. And when the Holy Spirit blesses the word of the truth of the gospel, he reveals Christ. Now notice, he cries out, what must I do to be saved? Not, what must I do to prevent me from doing away with myself? Not, what must I do to escape the punishment that my masters will inflict upon me? Not, what must I do to be saved from the shame of having failed at my work? But what must I do to be saved? We don't know. Did the man hear earlier on when the slave girl was going around saying, "These are the men that show us the way of salvation"? Maybe the word salvation was ringing in his mind and he couldn't get it out. We don't know that speculation. But this we do know, and this is certain. The Holy Spirit awakened him there and then to a sense of his need of Christ to save him from his sins. What must I do to be saved? Remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? What was the effect? They were pricked in their hearts, just like this man was pricked in his heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Remember when Christ appeared to Paul, to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? What did he cry out? "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved? I can't stay in this condition. I can't remain. I've got to do something." Is there anyone here today that's saying, "What must I do to be saved? Above all else, thy face, Lord, seek will I." There's nothing more important to me, nor pressing, more urgent, than that I receive the salvation of my soul. Are you really agonizing, as this man was, to enter into the kingdom of God? Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Oh, may the Holy Spirit awaken you, friend, that this would be your language. What must I do to be saved? Well, the deliverance comes immediately. Immediately he is awakened. Immediately he is delivered. Sometimes it works like that. Sometimes the Lord takes a long time to bring an awakened sinner to deliverance. But sometimes it can happen very quickly. We've heard of people who went into a sermon in a state of nature and ignorance and who came out as saved, converted believers and who continued in that way. That's biblical. That's what happened here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Ah, jailer, you don't need to do anything. You don't need to attain to anything. You don't need to look within to find evidences of being of the elect of God. You don't need to make sweet discoveries in your own soul of precious experiences to then warrant you to conclude that you are one of the Lord's people, and then you may believe. That's not what they said. Nor did they say to him, "By your own endeavors you can save yourself." No, they pointed him to look away from himself. And they pointed him to look to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the authority of the eternal Son of God is in that name. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, who is mighty to save. And you are bid to look to him as well, friend. He is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, Jehovah, a Saviour. And he is Christ. He is the anointed Messiah, the Saviour and Deliverer of his people. And if you will look to him, you will receive the same salvation as the Philippian jailer did. Believe. There's life, friend, in a look to Christ. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else." You're to look away from yourself. You're to look away from your endeavours, and you're to look to Christ. He alone is able to give you salvation. You shall be saved with an everlasting salvation in the Lord. Look. They looked to him enlightened were. Not shamed were their faces. This poor man cried, God heard and saved him from all his distresses. Were those words not supremely applicable to the Philippian jailer? And are they not supremely applicable to a sinner awakened to a sense of their need and crying out, what must I do to be saved? Oh, take them up for yourself, friend, and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is able to give you the faith. The looking to him is the believing. The coming to him is the believing. Receiving and resting on Christ alone and him crucified. That is the salvation of your soul through faith. He has everything you need, friend. He has everything the Philippian jailer needed. He has pardon. He has eternal life. Will you not look to Christ today? And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. When he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Well, that was the evidence that it was a true work of the Holy Spirit. He rejoiced in Christ and in his salvation. And rather than hurting the ambassadors of Christ as he once was doing, now he is washing their stripes. And they are washing him with the washing of baptism to indicate that Christ has washed him from his sins in his precious blood. And he is rejoicing in their company, and his family get the blessing likewise. Salvation is for his house. It's for your house too, friend. It's not just an individual thing. May the Lord bring home to you the harm and the damage and the danger that your sin is doing to your soul. And may you prize the only way of deliverance. Do thyself no harm. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Don't refuse it any longer, friend. May he bless his word. O Lord, enable us to call upon thee. Bless thy word to us. Grant divine power. Enable us to plead with thee that thou wouldst be pleased to reveal Christ to our souls. Show us our absolute need of him. Show us the great danger that we are in as unconverted sinners. Show us, Lord, the all-sufficiency of Christ. Enable us to believe unto the saving of our souls, and not to draw back unto perdition. Remember our homes and families. Enable us to keep thy day. Oh, be a wall of fire about us and the glory in the midst. Bless the Sabbath school and the evening service, the prayer meeting, and the walk and witness of thy people in this place. From day to day, keep us, watch over us, pardon our sins. Bless thy truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen.